Well, I want to thank you so much for coming tonight. I think it's certainly encouraging to me to see this room filled. Thank you for that. It is my firm conviction that until we gain a hunger for the Word of God, we're not going to be able to be the church we need to be. Amen? Now, there are some outlines we have of what I'm going to do tonight. If you don't have one, if you'll raise your hand for 25 cents a page, they have. I was driving home or driving to the hotel, and I was commenting to Peggy. I said, I really tried to do a teaching session today. And she said, no, you didn't. You started preaching. I want to say a couple of words about my model of preaching. Now, when I was in seminary, and many of you in this room have been to seminary, when all of us were in seminary, we were introduced to a Greek rhetorical model, which came out of really out of Greek culture, which basically tries to find a clever title and three balanced lines, each alliterated. But I promise you, Scripture is not presented that way. I mean, what we're doing is putting our grid on an ancient text and forcing it to say what we want it to say. What we must try to do is lead out from the text what the author was saying to the original hearers. Now, I've mentioned this to you several times, and that this is that from six areas, we need to document what the original author intended, for that is the only inspired person in Bible study. I remember as a young person, people would say to me, oh, that was a great sermon. It wasn't a great sermon at all. It was just what they wanted to hear. And it had very little or anything to do with the text that I read. We've got to pay the price to understand what it meant before we can bring it into our day, what it means. So, from historical context, from literary context, from the contemporary meaning of words that the author uses, from unique grammatical constructions, from parallel passages, and from the type of literature or genre, is the areas that I try to bring evidence in these commentary notes. Now, many people say to me, well, Bob, are you going to talk to us about manuscript problems? I think I will not do that, but they're in the notes. And you say, are you going to deal with all this grammar? I might, if it really makes a difference, and not if it doesn't. But if you're interested, online, the entire commentary on Hebrews is there. And in the back of every New Testament commentary is a brief discussion of textual criticism, a brief discussion of Greek grammatical forms that impact interpretation. Now, it's all back there. It just depends on how much you want to know. Teachers always have this problem. In a room like this, some of you are very informed on what I'm talking about, and others of you have never heard it before. So what does a teacher do? Do I put it on the top shelf, or do I put it on the bottom shelf? Now, I think what most of us try to do is put it in the middle, and when we use technical words, explain immediately what they mean. That way, for those who have this kind of background, you can inform them and encourage them. And for those who don't, you can encourage them to read and study. Because there are more books available in English for Bible study than at any time and anywhere in the world. And for whatever reason, God's people aren't buying them and using them. So what am I trying to get you to do? I'm trying to you to say to yourself, where did that fool get all that? Because it's available for you. It has nothing to do with my IQ or my calling or my gift. It has to do with being willing to pay the price to understand an ancient context before I try to apply the Word of God to my day. The original author is how you evaluate proper interpretation, not what agrees with my theological system. Now, Hebrews is a difficult book. And you talk about a book that is caused controversy in the church. You just wait till I get to chapter 6. Wah! So I want to make an opening statement, and I want to read it. I want to unpack it some as we talk about it. And then I want to go today into the historical setting. who, when, where, why, Hebrews. That's what we're trying to do. And we'll do it quickly in just whatever time I have tonight. Next time I'll get into chapter 1. I've already preached on chapter 1, 1 through 3. It's online. All the sermons that I've done here are online free now at freebiblecommentary.org. And I'm getting some wonderful comments from people around the world who are watching these sermons saying, thank you for doing it there. It's exactly, whenever I preach to you, I have an eye on the world and these messages. I really do. I hope you're praying for me for that. I want to impact, bless, encourage, and challenge the body of Christ. Now, Hebrews is going to be problems because this is not a normal New Testament book. This is influenced by first century rabbinical Bible interpretation techniques, and you are not familiar with those. And if I told you the 13 principles of Hillel or Akaba, you'd go, those are crazy people. They are not logical. I just talked to a rabbi the other day here in Dallas. I wanted him to translate one of these books put online. The minute he saw my hermeneutics was historical grammatical, and how different my hermeneutics is from a rabbi's hermeneutics who plays with the internal spelling of words and the number equivalent of adding up the letters of a word. Totally different orientation to how we understand the Bible. One is almost a mystical approach, a playing fast and loose with letters, and the other is an attempt to try to find the historical, grammatical, contextual setting. Now, Hebrews, I think, has some tremendous messages. In our day, the church is continuing to ask, what about the Old Testament? What do we do with the Old Testament? We've got food laws. We've got special days of worship. We've got perpetual covenants that seem to have come to an end. What do we do with the Old Testament? The best New Testament commentary on the Old Testament is the book of Hebrews. I mean, this book is going to deal with these issues that we struggle with. And this book is going to deal with this aspect that I have struggled with you about, I think, the overemphasis of once saved, always saved. Now, this book has the hardest warnings of any book in the New Testament. But they seem to be to two different people. And when I get to that, I want to show that to you. So let me read my opening statement. And I remember writing this years ago. I remember how emotional I was when I wrote this, because you come to Hebrews and you go, oh my goodness, this is not a letter from Paul. Very different. As I have studied this book, it's become more and more obvious that my theology has been molded by Paul's. I don't know if you notice how much I preach out of Paul. I mean, I preach very little out of Jesus and a lot out of Paul. That's who I am. And I need to know that too. It is very difficult for me to allow the plurality of other New Testament authors to present their inspired thoughts, because I tend to put them into Pauline categories. Of course, I'm talking about James. I'm talking about Hebrews. I'm talking about Jude. I mean, these books are not Pauline. And they present truth differently than Paul. But see, I'm oriented toward Paul. I mean, I live, breathe, and think Paul. And yet Paul is not the only inspired author. It takes some real commitment to allow these books to speak without me trying to put them in the categories that I'm familiar with. This is particularly evident in the emphasis of Hebrews on continuing in the faith. In the book of Hebrews, faith is not a forensic position. Now, forensic is just the word for legal position, a legal pronouncement. We often call that justification by grace through faith. This is Romans 4 of Paul's kind of terminology, that we're counted as righteous. Is that Genesis 15, 16, 6? Genesis 15, 6. But in Hebrews, it's not that. It's a faithful life to the end. Now think what I just said. Paul talks about justification up front in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but not Hebrews. Chapter 11 is the roll call of faith. They kill some, they burn some, they strangle some, but they hung on to the end. Do you hear the different emphasis? Paul is the upfront assurance. Hebrews is the end time looking back assurance. Very, very different. I am afraid that many of the questions that I struggle with in Hebrews would never have been asked by the author. never been asked by Peter, never been asked by James, never been asked by Jude, but are asked by Bob because I'm a 20th century Southern United States Baptist. And I bring all that agenda with me. Nobody is objective. And my friend, you're bringing all the agenda of the significant people in your life, the significant events in your life, the history of when and where and what denomination you grew up in. You're bringing all that baggage with you. And it's so hard to try to let the author speak and not our past or our familiar or our personal preference overtake the conversation quickly and decisively. Hebrews is an occasional document. It was written for a purpose. It was written to a particular people at a particular time for a particular reason. I must understand that reason before I can apply that truth to my day. And what we're doing is skipping that reason, and we're reading this in an English text like we read the morning newspaper. We're defining the words in our English language, not in their original, and we're reading our cultural situation into a document that's 2,000 years old. And we don't see a problem in that. There's a major problem in that. We're forcing Hebrews to sing our song. And what we desperately want is Hebrews to sing its own song. Because it's inspired, and our song's not. Like all New Testament books, I must let the author speak even when he or she, and you go, she. Hebrews may very well have been written by Aquila. Very well by Aquila. Makes me uncomfortable. Even when he or she does not use my cherished categories or even radically disrupts my Pauline categories. I dare not substitute my systematic theology for an inspired New Testament author's message. If we're not careful, we know what the Bible's supposed to say before we read it. And if it doesn't fit our categories, we ignore the verses that don't and cut off the verses that kind of sort of can. Twist the others to make them fit what we feel comfortable. The Bible was not given to make you feel comfortable. It was not given to affirm what you've always heard. It's the Word of God to His people. And He's screaming at us. And we're filtering it through what we want it to say. I've said this. It's one of my most dramatic metaphors. And of course it's a metaphor. We've taken the lion of the tribe of Judah and turned him into a toothless lapdog to our theological preferences and opinions. We're afraid to let the Bible speak because it tears up everything we're comfortable with. And yet we desperately need to hear the word of the New Testament and not the word of culture and not the word of denomination and not the word of personal preference. It is so painful to hear that word because it shows us how wrong we've been in so many areas, how we've made the Bible comfortable instead of radical revelation from God. I prefer to repent. I mean that seriously. I wept over this book. I may weep again. This book will grab you by the throat and not let you go. I prefer to repent of my theological dogmatism and live within a New Testament tension that I do not fully understand or like. I'm afraid I view the New Testament through the filter of modern evangelical. Now the word dismisspell is meant to be conversionism or conversionist. I said it this morning. I probably said it because I read this before I came this morning. Some Peggy said, whatever you think comes out of your mouth. I know it. It's a real problem for me. But you and I are a product of American revivalism. It was Baptist and Methodist circuit-riding preachers that opened this part of the world up to the gospel. It was the halftime churches where communities went one week to the Baptist and the next week the Methodists used the building. And we are used to the mourner's bench and barking like dogs during the revival meetings of 2 weeks under a brush arbor. We're used to people being very highly emotional and having a dramatic conversion experience, almost like the call of the prophets. We're used to that. We expect that. We demand that. And yet that is a cultural experience of America, not the cultural experience of the church in every age and every place. And yet we are products of that. But if we don't know our past, we don't understand that we take verses too strongly in the area of the Great Commission. We make the Great Commission the only verse in the Bible. It's certainly, the center pillar of the tent. But it's not the only verse in the Bible. I heard Spurgeon say one time in one of his books, I take every text and one straight across country to Christ. I think that is a disastrous hermeneutical approach. Because every text is not about Christ. Every text is not evangelistic. And if we're not careful, we turn the Bible into a revival message. Now thank God for a revival message. I'm a conversionist. I'm an evangelical. I'm a Great Commission person. But what I'm doing is picking one theme and silencing every other theme. That's not fair for me or Roman Catholicism or anybody else, charismatics or whatever. We cannot pick a theme and silence the Bible. We must let the Bible speak. It's painful to us because we're used to a system. We're used to an experience. We're used to a religious culture. Yet the Bible is not out of our religious culture. The Bible speaks to our religious culture. I want to affirm biblical promises. Whosoever will, as many as receive him, whosoever believes, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord, I am with you always. Hairs of your head are numbered. Sparrows don't fall without his knowledge. You hear what I'm doing? I'm pulling out the promises. I'm pulling out the affirmations. Thank God, they're there. But there's more than just those promises. There's more than just those words of encouragement. And we ignore those. We skip those. I desperately need to hear the mandates, the warnings of these New Testament authors. I used to get tickled at Southern Baptist literature. Every time a controversial phrase came up in Southern Baptist quarterlies, they skipped the verse. Amen? If you didn't have a real Bible, you wouldn't know what the Bible said looking at a Southern Baptist quarterly. Every verse on gifts, we skip. Every warning, we skip. Every millennial thing, we skip. We have a... What's that book that condenses things down? Reader's Digest Bible. That's what we have, is a Reader Digest New Testament, and we pick the verses that went in it. And then we criticize others because their Reader's Digest Bible isn't the same as our Reader Digest Bible. God, get rid of Reader Digest's Bible and give us the New Testament in its wonderful pluralistic wholeness. I desperately need to hear Hebrews, but it is so painful. You wait. Hebrews will give you a garter attack. I mean, it will put in your throat what you cannot swallow. And it's going to be right there in the text. And immediately you'll say something you don't agree with. You're going to start crawdadding. Can't mean that. Got to mean something else. Surely it doesn't mean. Yes, it does mean that. Yes, it does say that. And then what you've got to do is you've got to go check it for yourself. You've got to go pay the price to see if that's what it really says. And if it is what it really says, then you've got to modify. The Bible doesn't have to modify. You've got to modify. It is so painful to read this book. I just can't tell you how painful it is. Man. Let me find my place again. I want to explain away the tension. I suppose in reality, I want to affirm a free salvation and a cost-everything Christian life. But where do I draw the line when the ideal is not met? Is eternal fellowship with God an initial faith response or a continuing faith response? Hebrews clearly states the mandate of a continuing faith response. The Christian life is viewed from the end, not from the beginning. Chapter 11. This is not meant to imply a works-oriented salvation, but a works-oriented confirmation. Faith is the evidence, not the mechanism. Believers are saved, not saved by works, but unto works. That's the Philippians 2 text, 8 through 10. Works are not the mean of salvation, but the result. Godly, faithful, daily Christ-likeness is not something we do, but who we are in Him. If there is no change and changing life of faith, there is no evidence of our salvation. There is no security for the believer. Only God knows the hearts and the circumstances. Assurance is meant to be a companion in the life of faith, not an initial theological assertion devoid of lifestyle evidence. My prayer is that we will allow the inspired New Testament author to clearly speak and not relegate Hebrews to a theological footnote in a systematic grid, let yet it be Calvinism or Arminianism. That's where I'm coming from. Now, opening insights. This book is very rabbinical, which means there's going to be a lot of play on words. Now, these plays are often sound plays between words that have nothing to do with the meanings of the words. They're almost like a John's double entendres, but coming from another direction. And when we hear that, it's going to shock us. I remember the first time I came to grips with the word rest in Hebrews 3 and 4. It is used three distinct ways, the word rest. And if you miss that, you're going to radically misinterpret two chapters of Hebrews. I'll get to that in a few weeks. But it's those play on words and their meanings and their connotations and words that sound similar. These are all rabbinical mechanisms. And yet we are unfamiliar with those. And that's why this book is so difficult. Number two, this book starts out like a sermon. There are no personal greetings. There are no opening salutation. It starts out like a sermon. But at the end, it turns into a letter mentioning people that we know who were ministry companions of the Apostle Paul. Many of us have said this sounds like a sermon to a synagogue that later turned into a letter to all churches. Number C, this book really has insightful commentary on the Mosaic Covenant. I mean, Galatians 3, Acts 15, and the book of Hebrews, in my opinion, gives the New Testament perspective on the Mosaic Covenant. I hope you'll think about what I just said. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Galatians 3, one of Paul's first letters about the Judaizers who demanded that you become Jewish before you can be saved, before you can be a Christian. And then, of course, the book of Hebrews that primarily is a comparison of the covenant of Moses with the new covenant in Christ. I've made a few other comments here. It sees the Old Testament as authoritative. It does not deny revelation to the Old Testament. I want to remind you of Matthew 5, 17 through 19, where Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle of this book will pass away until all is fulfilled. I want to remind you that everywhere the word Scripture appears in the New Testament, everywhere it refers to the Old Covenant. I want to remind you the only Bible that Jesus and the apostles had is what we call the Old Testament and they call the Hebrew Bible. Now, this is an inspired book, but something has obviously changed. There is a new revelation that supersedes the Old Covenant, and that revelation is the person of Jesus Christ and the radical message that He preached. Now, if you don't see that radical difference, I think Hebrews is going to be painful for you. It compares the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This is the only book in the whole New Testament that it calls Jesus the great high priest. This is the only one that's going to deal with those kind of categories. The book is filled with warnings. I don't want to deal with these warnings tonight too much, but if the smart thing to do is to read through Hebrews the next week or so to prepare yourself. But when you look at these warnings, they look like they're not speaking to the same group. And we have always struggled with that. Who is this written to? Who is this going to? I have found in my kind of ministry as a commentator that quite often God brings a wonderful book into my life that helps me deal with some of these New Testament genre categories. And I can remember the day I read this little booklet by Robert Glaze, called No Easy Salvation. New Testament professor at New Orleans Baptist Seminary, now dead, but that little booklet is still available from New Orleans Baptist Seminary. It's still available online, Amazon.com. No Easy Salvation. And in just a minute, I'm going to share with you his supposed historical reconstruction to Hebrews that I have pretty much bought into. And I think it explains most of the tensions that we see. And I hope that some of you may think about doing that, getting that book, looking at it. Number E, please, let me read this. Although it is an overgeneralization, it is helpful to see Paul with his emphasis on salvation as the finished work of a sovereign God, justification by faith, assert security as an initial truth. That's Paul. Peter, James, and the letters of 1st and 2nd John emphasize the ongoing responsibilities of the new covenant and assert that assurance or security is daily confirmed by a changed and changing life. The author of Hebrews, emphasizing a light of faithfulness, chapter 11, asserts security from the end of life perspective. Modern Western rational thinking tends to polarize these perspectives, while the New Testament writers, one by the divine author, the Spirit, want to hold them in tension and affirm all three. Assurance is never the goal, but the byproduct of an active faith in the promises of God. Authorship. Now, number A is simply a mention that this book is quoted by some second century Gnostic books. Now, this is the same book that the Gospel of Thomas, the same book that's out of Coptic and Egypt. These are the kind of Gnostic texts found at the Nag Hammadi. And they quote Hebrews, which shows that, I don't think these books are inspired, but it does show that this book was accepted and well known early, before the second century. If they quote it, it's well known and accepted by the vast majority of the church. That's the point I want to make. Number two, the Eastern Church. Now, you know the church is broken into two. There's the East and the West. The West is Roman Catholicism. The East is Orthodoxy. Now, these two churches fought over this book. The Eastern Church accepted Paul's authority and listed it in the writings of Paul. Now, I'm talking about the Chester Beatty Papyri. And it comes right after the book of Romans in their list of Paul's books. But the Eastern Church began to the Alexandrian leaders of the Eastern Church, Alexandrian leaders, began to recognize there was a problem with Paul's authorship of this book. There is vocabulary that Paul never uses. There are definitions of words that Paul never uses. I think chapter 2, verse 3 is the sign of a second generation Christian. And Paul would never call himself a second generation Christian. Number one is Clement of Alexandria. Look at that date, 150 to 215. He thought that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and Luke translated it into Greek. Now, I'm sure that Paul did read Hebrew because he had rabbinical training. But I want to remind you that the people, Jesus included, and all the apostles did not speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. And although it's the same alphabet, there's about one-third words that are different. So why Paul would write it in Hebrews, even a synagogue in that day would not freely read Hebrew. They'd read Aramaic. So I think this is not good. Origen, the bright light of the early church, 185 to 253, asserted that the thoughts are Paul's, but it was written by a later follower, such as Luke or Clement of Rome, which is the first one to quote this book in far as the West in 95, A.D. 95. The book is omitted from the list of Paul's book adopted by the Western Church. Now, we call this the Muratorian Fragment because what it is, a list of books, but it's been damaged. And so it's only a fragment of the list. But this is not included in the number of Paul's books in this. Written about 180 to 200, this was used in Roman Catholicism as a list of authoritative books that set up the Council of Nicaea and 325 and on. Number D, what do we know about the author? Apparently he was a second generation Christian, chapter 2, verse 3. He quotes from the Greek translation only. This is called the Septuagint. Now, Paul does quote from the Septuagint, but Paul also quotes from the Aramaic Targums and from the Hebrew text. There's no Hebrew or Aramaic quote in this book. It's all Septuagint, which militates against Paul. He uses the ancient tabernacle, not the current temple. Doesn't use Herod's temple, doesn't even use Solomon's temple. Goes back to the tabernacle for all these procedures. He apparently knew classical Greek and wrote in a polished, Koine Greek syntax. So we're talking about someone like Apollos or Luke, someone like that. Maybe Priscilla and Aquila, maybe even Barnabas. But it's somebody, seeing that the rest of the New Testament, right? Have you ever read 2 Peter? You talk about bad Greek grammar. That's because Peter did not speak Koine Greek as his first language. It is terrible. Well, none of these men used Koine Greek as their first language. It was always a second language for them. And their grammar is not fluid. And quite often they use bad grammar. And I always tell English teachers that. Inspired bad grammar. Chew on that. But, simply to say, it's somebody that knew Greek well. Very polished Greek. The book is anonymous, yet the author was well known to the recipients. I think it's written to a synagogue. I've given you the verses there, chapter 6, 9 and 10, chapter 10, 34, chapter 13, 7 and 9. Anonymous, but well known to the group that received the book originally. So why the doubts about Paul's authorship? This was included, Tertullian included this in Paul's letters to get it accepted by the church. That's why it happened. But the style is different, except for chapter 13. The vocabulary is different, and there are subtle differences in the way words and connotations of words are used. Number 4. This is not a picky, but this is at least the kind of evidence that I'm saying to you. I know the King James says the book of Paul to the Hebrews. You realize that none of those opening things are inspired. None of those are original in the Greek text. Every time Paul refers to a brother, he mentions the word brother, and then the person's name always comes first. John, our brother. But in book of Hebrews, chapter 13, 23, it says our brother Timothy, which is exactly opposite of every other Pauline usage. Every time Paul uses this word, the first name comes before the word brother. Every time. And look at the list of those. This is not just some small. This is a characteristic of Paul. And even in the most Pauline section of this book, chapter 13, the pattern breaks. The pattern is different. It says it's not Paul. Still inspired, just not Paul. Now, here's the theories, and nobody knows who wrote this, but here are the theories. Clement of Alexandria thinks Luke wrote it from a Hebrew original from Paul. Origen thinks Clement of Rome or Luke wrote it following Paul's teachings. Jerome and Augustine accepted Paul's authority to facilitate the book's acceptance in the canon by the Western Church. Tertullian believed Barnabas wrote it. Martin Luther said Apollos wrote it. Calvin said Clement of Rome or Luke. Harnack said Aquila or Priscilla. Sir William Ramsay said Philip the Evangelist. Others have said Silas. Now guess what? It just means nobody has a clue. Now this was obviously somebody who knew Paul, or at least the people that Paul ministered with. It is obviously somebody who knew the Septuagint well and knew Hebrew rituals well. Now beyond that, I don't think we know. Who are the recipients? Well, it says to the Hebrews. So it's obviously, I think, now this is not to the diaspora like James. James uses a word for scattered Judaism, but he's writing to Christian churches. This looks like it has a message for Jewish people as well as Christian Jews still worshiping in a synagogue setting. The internal evidence, now this is from Robert Glaze, No Easy Salvation. They seem to be Jewish believers because of the numerous Old Testament quotes and subject matter. I've listed those for you. They had an experience, they experienced some persecution. Now, as you know, the synagogue was a legal religion in the first century Greco-Roman world, but particularly after Nero and Domitian, I can say that word, I just got tongue-tied, the church became illegal. Now, what it looks like these people are doing is they're staying in the synagogue as believers to avoid the persecution that's happening in the church. And the author is going to tell them they must move out. They must move out. They experienced some persecution, but they had not walked in the full light of the church yet. They had been believers for some time, but they were still immature, chapter 5, 11 through 14. They were afraid to break completely with Judaism, chapter 6, 1 and 2. When you look at read 6, you're going to think that those doctrines listed are Christian doctrines. But I submit to you, those doctrines listed in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 are Jewish doctrines. And when I get there, I think I can show that to you convincingly. The ambiguous text of 1324 can mean from Italy or to Italy. So we're not sure if it was going there or coming from there. Just not sure. Number D, I'm going to leave out. I don't think you're interested in that. The date. Here's the statements. Is it before A.D. 70? Now, what all of us who do New Testament study are aghast that nobody in the New Testament mentions the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. What a major event that is. It's not recorded in a gospel comment somewhere, except Jesus' prediction about judgment coming. It's not mentioned in any part of Acts or any of the letters. You would think something that catastrophic, that predicted, that impacting on the church would be mentioned. Doesn't mention. Now here's the thought. It either happened before A.D. 70, or it happened, they were written so long after A.D. 70 that everybody knew it and it just wasn't brought up. Now, who knows? Here's the thoughts. Before A.D. 70, the author mentions Paul's companion Timothy by name. The author refers to sacrifices continuing in the temple. The author mentions persecution, which may fit Nero's day, 54 to 68. The author encourages the readers not to return to Judaism and its rituals, which it could not do after A.D. 70 because of the destruction of the temple by Titus, later Emperor Titus. Now what about after A.D. 70? The author uses the rituals of the tabernacle, not Herod's temple, to make his points. So whether the temple was standing or not, it doesn't affect it. The author mentions persecution, possibly Nero or possibly Domitian. Domitian would be in the 90s. Nero was earlier. The book may relate to the revival of rabbinical Judaism. You've probably heard this, a city called Jamnia. In A.D. 70, after the temple fair, the only sect of Judaism to survive the destruction of the temple was the Pharisees. Sadducees were wiped out. Essenes are going to be wiped out. Only Pharisees survived. They got together at a city and began to talk about the canon. And they discussed what books they liked and what books they didn't like. And they began to do what we call the synagogue curses. That if you wanted to stay in the synagogue, you had to curse Christ. And this is what caused the church to split with the synagogue. And it was this revival in A.D. 70, a revival of Judaism brought on by the Pharisees in this late first century. So it's got to be before 95 because it's quoted by Clement of Rome in 95. So it's sometime before 95. Now, whether it's before A.D. 70 or after, I just don't know. I think there's no way to lock this down. Now, what is the purpose of this book? Jewish Christians are encouraged to leave the synagogue and publicly identify, fully identify with the church, 13:13. Jewish Christians are encouraged to take up the missionary mandate of the gospel, become Great Commission believers. They're protecting themselves by staying in the synagogue, but they've become dead and dry. And their presence with non-believers doesn't bother the non-believers and doesn't bother them. What a tragedy. The Jewish unbelievers in fellowship with these Jewish Christians are the focus of chapter 6 and 10. Now, I'm going to give you my key right now. It just depends. If you have read 6 and 10, you talk about some tough text. If you've once tasted the heavenly gift and fall away, there remains no sacrifice for sin. You talk about a tough text. But I submit to you there are three pronouns that mark three groups. Them, you, and us. And those three pronouns, this is not Bob, this comes from that Glaze book, No Easy Salvation, identifies them as the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue, the believing Jews in the synagogue, and the mission team of the writer that's writing. I think that's going to fit so clearly. So these warnings that seem so overwhelming to us, because we're Pauline, because we're Romans 4, justification by faith, forensic evangelicals, these warnings are going to come like hammer blows, but they're directed at two groups. Jews, you've seen the power of God in your believing friends. Accept Him. Jewish believers, you've grown dull. You have not grown. You must not turn back to Judaism. You must fully embrace the gospel. So the warning is to the unbelieving Jews and the believing Jews. Once you make that distinction, a lot of the problems of this book fall away. Okay, I want number D. This is a quote from No Easy Salvation. The problem was not that a tension between the Christian majority and the non-Christian minority, the very opposite was true. The Jewish Christians of this congregation had so compromised their faith and sense of stewardship that the two groups could worship together as one congregation. Neither group seriously troubled the conscience of the other. No longer did the preaching of the Christian group result in conviction and decision on the part of the unsaved members of the synagogue. The Christians were in a state of stagnation because of their unwillingness to accept the full demands of courageous Christian living. The unbelievers had become hardened by the continual rejection to the point of utter indifference. These groups had now become compatible bedfellows. The reluctance of the Christian groups to press on to perfection was motivated by two phenomena, a high regard for the traditions of Judaism and an unwillingness to pay the price of the full identification with Christianity that was becoming more and more a Gentile movement and a persecuted movement. In the top of page 5, I've said to you, if you came to the seminar on biblical interpretation, that the best way to understand a book is to follow the book at paragraph level throughout the entire book. Now, most Christians balk at that because they say, I'm not doing that much. I ain't studying that much. I'm not reading that much. Fine. Just be led around by the nose by every dynamic teacher you hear. Great. Just buy every new book. Go out with every new fad. Just be drug around by every new culture you come in contact with. If you do not know the Bible, you are vulnerable for every new ism that comes along through American culture. The only thing protects us from the weirdness is our knowledge of the Word of God. Now, do we agree? We do not agree. The problem is not that we don't agree. The problem is we don't care and we don't know and we're not paying the price to find out. Oh, I like what Bob said. Bob's foot. Who's Bob? We've got to pay the price. We need to outline the book. We need to sit down, read the book of Hebrews. So what is it talking about? What is it talking about? In one sentence, tell me what the book is about. Then go back and try to find these major pillars of thought. It's going to be the big breaks. What is it talking about here? Suddenly, I think this kind of outline, not exactly this, but this kind of outline is going to come to your mind. This book is comparing the inspired Word of God to Moses with the inspired Word of God to Jesus. Now, friends, I think Jesus is the Son and Moses is the hireling. I think the Old Covenant is true, but there has been future, further, universal applications of the promises to Abraham extended to the seed of Adam. Now, you're going to get caught up. And the Old Testament says right here, this is a permanent ordinance. Yes, it does. The word olam is somewhat fuzzy about permanent, but it does say that. Now, here's the question. And it is a haunting. I wish to God I knew for sure. It's a haunting question to me. But Jesus says, when I stand before God and He says, why did you do that? I'm trying to follow what I believe is your last, full, complete revelation. And it is not Mohammed, it's Jesus of Nazareth. If He is not the incarnate Son of God, I'm in big trouble. But if He is, then much of American Christianity is in big trouble. Because they've been sidetracked on minors, they're caught up in issues that aren't contemporary issues of the first century, but issues of modern culture. They've been compromised by personal opinion and systematic theologies. We got to go back to the source. I remember one of Walter Kaiser's class. He said, when we get to heaven, there's going to be two doors. Heaven and a lecture on heaven. He said, everybody's going to be in the line on lecture to heaven. He's the same one that said, if you get to heaven, you see two lines and there's a lot of preachers in one line. He said, get in the other line because every sermon is reviewable. This is a comparison of the covenants. Follow with me. I've preached on this first one, superiority over the Son, over the prophets. And you could, by that I mean, the old revelation versus the new revelation. In bits and pieces versus a family member. The second one, superiority over the angels. You know, I go to some bookstores now, you think Christians are more concerned with angels than they are with Jesus. Got angels books, angels pictures, angels. Do you realize that you are a superior spiritual order to angels? No, Jesus never died for an angel. No angel's ever been said to have been made in the image and likeness of God. Angels are servants and we're children. Don't kiss no angel's foot. Over the Mosaic covenant. The Jews loved this covenant. They thought they were right with God because they didn't eat that and they went there and did this on the right day. It's that ritual. It's that religious arrogance that comes out of ritual that caused them to miss the gospel. Then it's going to be the superiority of the Son over the Aaronic priesthood. And this is where the Melchizedek problem comes in. Now, Melchizedek was a Canaanite city priest. Canaanite priest. But Jesus can't be the lion of the tribe of Judah and a Jewish priest. Can't be. Two different tribes. So Jesus has got to be a priest superior to the line of Aaron. This is going to kill you. This is rabbinical. This is rabbinical. When Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek, Genesis 14, Levi, who's not born for generations, was in Abraham's testicles. Little Levi. And when Abraham bowed down, Levi bowed down. And the inferior always bows down to the superior. So Melchizedek is the superior priesthood. You go, that's crazy. I know it's crazy. And that's exactly the argument of Hebrews. It's a rabbinical argument, not Paul's logical argument. Believing Jews over unbelieving Jews. Now, this is the chapters 5, 12 through 6. This is the killer text. There are two killer texts on fallen from grace in Hebrews. Chapter 6, chapter 10. I submit to you, when you read that, you're going to see these three pronouns. Them, you, us. Both chapters. And only in those chapters, it solves the problem. Superiority over Mosaic procedures. And we're going to go into the different ways you offer sacrifice and when and where. And then, the superiority of the Son advocated and revealed to believers. End of 10 through 13. This is going to be an exciting book. I look forward to walking with you. I don't plan on rushing through this. I plan on, we're probably going to hand out one chapter at a time in notes. I'm going to work on that chapter until we get through. If it takes me a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. And then we'll move to the next one, okay? We'll be handing out those notes every night. I wish I had time to do questions. If I get through early, I'll do that. It's not that I don't want to answer questions. It's that with this larger group, it gets real cumbersome real quick. I will stay here as long as any of you want to talk with me about what I've said. I'll be happy to talk with you. But you got to pay a price first. Because if you haven't prayed, and you haven't read, and you haven't done any study, it's not fair you ask me. It's not fair you ask me. You've got to pay the price first. God wants to speak to you. I want to say again, you, whoever you are, the Bible and the Holy Spirit are priority in your life, not Bob's opinion. Amen? Amen. So let's go to the heaven lecture first. And not the lecture on heaven first. So, I'll be happy to share with you why and how. Am I certain that I have this right? Croak, no, I'm smarter than that. Have I struggled with this? Yes. Have I come to a place that I have peace? Yes. Did this one little book help me? No easy salvation? Yes. Is it a supposed historical reconstruction? Yes. Does it answer the tensions of the two warnings? Yes. Now, you may go a whole different way. God bless you. I want you in the book. The book, you in the book, will bring you joy, peace, happiness, and stability. Not us voting on whether you agree or like it. Amen? Amen. The book is the key. The book. Shalom, y'all.